The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at the Victoria Conference in Australia and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of the Victoria Conference in Australia. Special thanks to Miroslav Stekla, AV specialist, for his original composition and performance of intros and outros for Clifford Goldstein's series at Big Camp 25.
I always say I hate going to Australia. I love being here, but I hate getting here.
You guys are way out in the sticks. It's a long way. But you know, when I come to, you know, I said this in Canada one time. They were very offended. But I said, when I come to Australia, I almost feel like I'm in America. You know, it's very, you might not want to hear that. Outside of how funny you talk and that and the wrong, I'm so discombobulated about getting in a car. I'm scared to death to cross the street. And I forget what day I am. Can I call home? And it's a, but I've probably been here 7-8 times. I've always enjoyed it. Being here, not getting here. Anyway, American writer John Cheever wrote a classic short story called The Enormous Radio. He published it in The New Yorker in 1947. It was about a typical couple living in a New York City apartment building in the decades following World War II. And it starts out like this. Jim and Irene Westcott were the kind of people who seemed to strike the satisfactory average of income, endeavor, and respectability that is reached by the statistical reports and college alumni bulletins. They were the parents of two children. They had been married 9 years. They lived on the 12th floor in an apartment house near Sutton Place. They went to the theater on an average of 10.3 times a year, and they hoped someday to live in Westchester. Now, I don't know if you caught that one line. They went to the theater 10.3 times a year. It was kind of Cheever's way trying to show just how, quote, normal they were, at least normal by people who live in New York City. Anyway, one day they go out. Remember, this is 1947, and they buy one of these big new radios. You've seen those pictures of those big old wooden ones. I mean, they're the kinds you really got to go to a museum today to see. And they buy one, and they get this radio, and it's the wife who's home. She listens to it most of the time. And then one day she discovers something. Somehow or another, the radio is picking up conversations all through the apartment complex that they're living in. So they can hear the private lives of what's going on all these people in the apartment building. And the story goes on. This must be the Fullers in 11E, Irene said. I know they were giving the party this afternoon. I saw her in the liquor store. Isn't this too divine? Try something else. See if you could get those people in 18C. Okay. So she spends a lot of her time, the husband's off to work, and she's spending all her time listening in on her neighbors. And some of them she knew, some of them she did. And she said she'd see people in the elevators, and she'd wonder if these were the ones she had been listening in on. And the story continues. She overheard demonstrations of indigestion, carnal love, abysmal vanity, faith in despair. Eileen's wife was nearly as simple and sheltered as it appeared to be, and that the forthright and sometimes brutal language that came from the loudspeaker that morning astonished and troubles her. Things, though, come to a head when her husband one day comes home from work. Shiva writes, Emmer the maid led him in, and he had taken off his hat and was taking off his coat when Irene ran into the hall. Her face was shining with tears and her hair disordered. Go up to 16C, Jim, she screamed. Don't take off your coat. Go up to 16C. Mr. Osborne's beating his wife. They've been quarreling since 4 o'clock, and now he's hitting her. Go up there and stop him. From the radio in the living room, Jim hears screams, obscenities, and thuds. You know, you don't have to listen to this sort of thing, he said. He strode into the living room and turned the switch. It's indecent, he said. It's like looking into windows. You know, you don't have to listen to this sort of thing. You could turn it off. Oh, it's so terrible. It's so dreadful. Irene was sobbing. I've been listening all day, and it's so depressing. Well, if it's so depressing, why do you listen to it? I bought this radio to give you pleasure, he said. I thought it might make you happy. And then she goes, don't quarrel with me, she moaned. She said, all the others have been quarreling all day. Everybody's been quarreling. Well, why do you have to listen? Why do you listen to this stuff? Oh, don't, she cried. Life is too terrible, too sordid and awful. But we've never been like that, have we? Have we? I mean, we've always been good and decent and loving to each other, haven't we? And we have two children, two beautiful children. Our lives aren't sordid, are they, darling? Are they? She flung her arms around his neck and drew his face down to hers. We're happy, aren't we, darling? We're happy, aren't we? Of course we're happy, he said tiredly. He began to surrender his resentment. Of course we're happy. I'll have that radio fixed or taken away tomorrow. He stroked her soft hair. My poor girl, he said. You love me, don't you, she asked. And we're not hypocritical or worried about money or dishonesty, are we? Anyway, the radio gets fixed the next morning, and Irene kept it on all day and wrote Shiva, nothing untoward came out of the speaker. Now, what happens next is very interesting, and it's kind of a point of Shiva's story. John comes home, and he and Irene start arguing about money, about how much money she's spending. It gets quite hot, actually, just like some of the conversations that they were hearing on the radio. We've got to start cutting down, he said. I've worked awfully hard to give you and the children a comfortable life, he said again bitterly. I don't like to see all my energies, all my youth, wasted in fur coats and slip covers and, please, Jim, she said, please, they'll hear us. Who will hear us? Emma the maid can't hear us. The radio. And he goes, oh, I'm sick, he shouted. I'm sick to death of your apprehensiveness. The radio can't hear us. Nobody can hear us. And if they do, who cares? Irene got up from the table and went into the living room. Jim went to the door and shouted from there. And he said, who turned you overnight into a convent girl? You stole your mother's jewelry before they probated her will. You never gave your sister a cent of that money that was intended for her, not even when she needed it. And where was all your piety and your virtue when you went to that abortionist? I'll never forget how cold you were. You packed your bag and went off to Nassau to have that child murdered as if you were going to the beach. Irene stood for a moment before the hideous cabinet, disgraced and sickened, but she held her hand on the switch before she extinguished the music and the voices, hoping the instrument might speak to her kindly. Jim continued to shout to her from the door. The voice on the radio was suave and noncommittal. An early morning railroad disaster in Tokyo, the loudspeaker said, killed 29 people. A fire in a Catholic hospital near Buffalo for the care of blind children was extinguished early this morning by nuns. The temperature is 47, the humidity is 89. And thus ends the enormous radio. And I think, wow, that was a powerful story. What a couple too, Jim and Irene were. Well, basically, they were just like those lives that they were listening to. Dysfunctional, troubled, hurt, and broken. And yet these were supposedly normal people, average people, the kind who go to the theater 10.3 times a year. It really was a very depressing story. And yet it brings out, you know, it brings out the hypocrisy and brokenness of this couple. And I would suggest, dare I say, to a certain degree, they're not a whole lot different from most of us, aren't they? I mean, even no matter how different the details might be, isn't there a certain amount of hypocrisy, broken, and dysfunction in our lives and even in our families? I remember, you have to know New York Jewish to really appreciate this story here. But I could still remember one day this New York Jewish girl, she was saying something and she said, "Why can't we just have a normal family?" I mean, have any of you ever experienced, "Why can't we just have a normal family?" Because I think, again, how many of us really, really have, quote, normal families, or were raised in normal families? Meanwhile, how would you feel if someone could listen in on your lives, or see or hear what you do when you think nobody is looking or seeing or hearing? Or how about what you just think? Or what about the things you secretly desire but don't want anyone to know? Look, the fact is we're all messed up, okay? The Bible is very clear about human sinfulness. You know, someone once said they need faith for a lot of things, but who needs faith to believe in the basic fallenness and brokenness of humanity? I mean, just read the news or just, hey, really, all you got to do is look in the mirror. Paul in Romans, in those early chapters, is so clear about that, you know, the brokenness of humanity. And by doing that, he's setting up for the gospel. He started out, he talks about the fall of humanity and how people deviated and on and on and on. Romans 3, 9 through 20, he basically says all people, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all are broken, fallen sinners. And then he says, as it is written, and then he goes through, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all become unprofitable. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And he goes on and on and on. I mean, he's painting a... And the irony is, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting people who lived, depending on when you date it, at least 1,000 years, 800 years before him. And then he goes all that, and then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. And then he brings up his famous thought, which is the theme of the whole book. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And again, I mean, this is a pretty strong condemnation of humanity. I mean, please, in some ways, compared to what he wrote here, the Westcotts almost seem like angels. And yet it's precisely because of this condition that humanity is what it is, that Paul, after giving this rather sordid depiction of what we're like, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we know all those things he talked about were bad? It's because of God's law. And then he goes on, he says a little later in the same chapter, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. I mean, here we're now toward the end of chapter 3. And I think pretty much the rest of the book of Romans is him fleshing out what he started here. Humanity is here. Humanity is messed up. Everybody has sinned. God has brought a solution through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus. And the rest of the book of Romans is him. Paul gets pretty heavy at times. I mean, even, you know, there's that place where Peter warns about Paul's writings. He said, there's some places which our beloved brother Paul writing in things which are hard to understand, which some twist as they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. And I find it interesting, and I don't want to delve on this now because I don't have the answer. Peter is calling Paul's writing, they twist as they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. Were Paul's writing already then deemed scriptures? Well, anyway, but the point is the rest of the book of Romans is fleshing out what he says here. You know, I can't talk about anyone else. I look at my own past 46 years as an Adventist, or 46 as a believer, almost an Adventist. As I said, when I burned my novel, that was Born Again, it was about 8 months until I joined the Adventist church. I can still remember, I was finally found out the people I was studying with were Adventists. They didn't tell me they were. I wouldn't have meant anything to me. I already told you I only knew one Seventh-day Adventist, and he used to sell me drugs, the only Adventist I knew. Though that, I think I told you, that had a happy ending. He came back to the Lord, and we had lunch together one day at the GC. He moved near the GC, and so 25 years later, he was back in the church. But I still remember the first time I went to an Adventist church. And I remember I was sitting there, I'm saying to myself, I know one thing, I will never become a Seventh-day Adventist. And well, never say never. But anyway, in those years, God has radically changed my life. I mean, I shudder to think, I probably, for those of you who heard my conversion story, I was delving into the occult. I was having these occult experiences, these supernatural experiences. I started reading about it. I'm writing about it. Can you imagine? I might have been a writer for the occult and for spiritualism. And oh, I shudder to think where I'd be now, if I'd even be alive right now. But Jesus came and he's radically changed my life. I am a new person in Jesus. What does Christ say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away and all things become new. And I think I'd like to think that many here could give a similar testimony. How you might have been, you know, maybe some of you were raised and you never rebelled. But even then, at some point, you have to make this your own. I had one good friend born and raised, and you would know the name. Well, actually, he's written about it. He's written a book about it, but I'm not going to say, but we almost lost him at one point. You know, the guy had been, you know, a writer at the Review, had written books, and then at one point, maybe 10, 12 years ago, I thought for sure we were going to lose him completely. And then whatever it was, he was born and raised in it, he needed to wait till he was in his 40s. And then he truly made it his own. And now he saw it. He had the experience that he needed, and it became his own. And he's solid in the faith now. So yes, I would hope that our lives have all been impacted and changed by our faith in Jesus. But how many of us here perfectly reflect the character of Jesus? As I said before, for Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in God's law. But how many of us obey it perfectly? We've all probably met those. Have you ever met those wonderful folks who claim sinlessness? Have you ever met any of them? I'm not kidding. They could be some of the nastiest people you've ever met. I remember not long after I got to the GC, I had a girlfriend. She's not the one I married. Thank goodness. So, well, I should say that. We weren't made for each other. But anyway, she took me one day. There was this woman, I'm not going to say the name, who was very big on perfection, you know, and she taught every time you sinned, you were out of salvation. And I appreciated, she really did. She had an emphasis on holy living and obedience that I appreciated, because we all need that. But you could take wonderful truths and you could push them too far. You know, almost every heresy I've ever encountered in the Adventist church is an imbalance of truth. They have an element of truth that's a beautiful element of it, and that just seems to click with them, and they focus on it and they overemphasize it to the point where it becomes distorted and other crucial truths are left out. And I believe it leads to heresy and error. But anyway, I'll never forget that we're at our house 5 minutes, and I said something that she disagreed with, and she lashed out at me. The claws came out. It was vicious attack. I'm like, whoa, I never saw that coming. Come on, or you disagree, so what? Well, you say, well, brother, I see it differently or whatever, she's no different than any of us. We're fallen sinners. We might love the Lord, want to be faithful, Jesus changing our lives. But I know I'm hardly sinless. Just ask my wife. She could tell you plenty of stories. And I imagine all of you know that. Your spouses know you better than you realize and so on. And they're probably even your spouses don't really know everything that's going on. Now, I want to read you a famous passage from Steps to Christ, because I think this can help put things in perspective. Because sometimes, I've said this before, they could string together half a dozen Ellen White quotes,
and you know you're going straight to hell.
I could string together you half dozen Ellen White quotes, and you put them together without everything else she said and some of the things that I read the other day when I talked about the pre-advent judgment. So you want to find the balance on things here. And this is Steps to Christ, page 64. Now listen carefully to this, because there's an awful lot in here. I want you to listen carefully. You know the quote. If you've been reading Ellen White at all, you know the quote. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clear and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to his perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. Let me read it again. Think through the logic here of what she's saying. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clear, and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to Jesus' perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power and that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. Now let's work through this a little bit. So the closer you come to Jesus, the more you are growing in grace. If you are coming closer to Jesus, then what happens? The more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. That is, almost since the worse you're going to feel about yourself, at least in terms of character. You're going to see your imperfections. You're going to see your flaws. You're going to see your faults. They're going to stand out more in contrast to Jesus' perfect nature. I mean, we could sometimes, how many of us sometimes could barely stand to compare ourselves to other fallen beings? But how do you fare before the perfect nature of God himself? As Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you compare in contrast to the perfect and holy God? Okay, how self-righteous when you do get a glimpse of Jesus and you really get it. I mean, just how the man never sinned. How do you wrap your mind around that? He never sinned. I mean, when sin is hardwired in us, right down to the DNA, down to the quarks and the electrons and the atoms in us. I mean, how do you feel? How self-righteous do you feel? How victorious, how holy do you see yourself when you compare yourself to Jesus? It's almost like, you could overdo it. You could despair. You could despair, and to a certain degree, that's what you're supposed to do because it shows you how bad you are. What else did she say the closer you come to Jesus? Again, the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty. Your imperfections will be seen in broad contrast to his perfect nature. She says, this is evidence that Satan's delusions are leaving you and that the Holy Spirit is talking to you, okay? She said, Satan's delusions are losing their power and the Spirit is arousing you. This Holy Spirit arousing you to what? What's the Holy Spirit telling you when you come closer to Jesus? How obviously sinful and fallen you are. Okay, now, whereas Satan's delusions, Satan is the one. Oh, you're not so bad. You're not so bad. You don't do this. You don't do that. Look at what so-and-so's done. Look at what this person's done. Look at what King David did. Look at this. That's Satan talking to you. But now let me ask you, this is the point I want to make too. If the Holy Spirit's not going to lie to you, is he? Hey, the Holy Spirit's not going to lie to you. And if it's the Holy Spirit pointing out your faults and your imperfections, and the more you come to Jesus, the closer you come to him, the more you're going to reflect him, and yet that's going to point out to you even more your faults and your imperfections, okay? Because he's not going to lie to you. The Spirit has come. He will guide you in all truth and the truth about your faults and imperfections. And she says, what does she describe? What does she say about us? The Holy Spirit is arousing you to your faults, which will be seen in broad and direct contrast to his perfect nature. So if the Spirit tells you you are imperfect and faulty, then what are you? You're imperfect and faulty. Okay? It's simple enough. The Holy Spirit is not going to lie to you about that. And the closer you come to God, I have a book coming out. People are surprised. It's called How to Experience the Love of God. And a lot of people don't see me that way. I'm more doctrine and so on and so forth. But one of the ways I talk about how we experience the reality of God's love is when we reflect the character of God in our own lives. I hope you've had that experience. When you more you die to self, the more you reflect the character of God, the more you reflect the love of God, that helps reveal to you yourself the reality of that love. And it draws you closer to God. And so the irony here is the more we reflect the character of God, the more we reveal his love, the closer we draw to Christ, the more our imperfections are going to be obvious to us. I mean, will you ever then reach the point where you could say, I've arrived? Hallelujah, I've made it, I've arrived. I remember like I was first year at the GC. I was green. I was only in the church 4 years when I got there. And I was green as could be. And I remember, I scared them a little bit when I got. I remember the first time they asked me to give this is a side thing, but this is funny. Whatever. Somebody just give me this when we're done, okay? But I remember, I was there about 6 weeks. And they asked me to give worship. And it was really bizarre because at that point, the ministerial department was the head of worship. And so some guy comes to my office, sits down and says, we don't do this at worship. We don't do that. Well, okay, fine. And then an hour later, somebody else from ministerial comes and gives me the same spiel. And then later, they call me up. Somebody calls me up and says, no, we're going to give worship. We want this. We don't want that. And I was like, I only found out later from my boss that, man, you had them real nervous. Because, first of all, I'd only been in the church 4 years. And that's not common for people at the GC. I didn't go to any of their schools. I wasn't educated in any of their schools. I was just 28 years old. Back then, the GC was an old boys club. Most of them were old. I guess, again, old. I mean, to back then to me, if you were 50, you were old. But there weren't many people 28 at the GC doing what I was doing. And I came out of a very conservative, self-supporting institution. And I think some people were a little leery of that. And then to top it off, I'm Jewish. Okay, and there's just not been many Jews at the GC over the years. In fact, there was one guy there who was Jewish. But he didn't want anybody to know he was Jewish. And he knew that I knew he was Jewish. And he knew that I knew that he didn't want anybody to know. You know, and I had a little bit of an attitude about it, but then I found out he was a Holocaust survivor. The Germans wiped out his whole family, everyone, and he was an infant. They had a thing called the Kinder Transport, and they got kids out. And I said he was a baby when they got him out, so he never knew his family. So look, I imagine something like that, you're going to have a few issues. Okay, you're going to have a few issues with your identity. But anyway, once I found that out, I chilled. But we never did get a chance to talk. But anyway, I gave the worship and let out in song service. And I guess everything was fine. You know, I didn't preach heresy from the Babylonian Talmud or whatever they were worried about. But, you know, I wasn't married then. And there were these two ladies who kind of looked after me, and older ladies in my boss's office that tried to keep me together until I got a wife. And I could still remember right after the talk, I still forget this one, she calls me over into a corner and she says, "Cliff, you're a good speaker, but don't ever sing in public again." Because I let out the songs, I was at my bike. Anyway, well, that was a funny story anyway, for music story. Whether it means anything or not, I don't know. But again, the point is we're all sinners. Again, I don't want to get into this whole thing about I believe in victory, I believe in overcoming, and reflecting the character of Jesus. But Ellen White says in the next paragraph, Ellen White is very, very balanced. It's just that when you pull things in isolation, we kill people with it. But then she says, the more our sense of needs drives us to Him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of His character, and the more fully we will reflect His image. So you see, the more we reflect His image, the closer we will come to Him. But then what happens when we come close to Him? The more faulty will appear in our own eyes. It's almost, I don't want to say it's self-contradictory. It's not contradictory, but can you see what happens? Can you see we draw closer to Him? The more my experience is, to whatever pathetic degree I do it, the more I reflect the character of Christ in my life, a bit I do, I draw closer to God, and I experience more the reality of His love, if that makes sense to you. And I hope it does, because I hope we all, to some degree, have experienced that. Again, so the kind of ironic, we want to be like, think too, how different our lives would be. Think how less trouble we would have in our lives. How much suffering if we more and more reflected the character of Jesus in our lives. How much trouble would we avoid? Look, we might not be like Jim and Irene Westcott in John Cheever's story. Perhaps we're even struggling with work issues. I don't know. I don't need to know. I know that as long as you're willing to seek the Lord, to obey Him, to pray to Him, and to follow Jesus, God is more than willing to forgive your faults and weaknesses. You do not have to be perfect to be saved. And He will work to give you a new life in Him. However much you reflect Christ's image,
however loving, patient, forgiving, and non-judgmental you become, just remember you are inherently fallen being, hardwired in sin. And this means no matter what level you reach, no matter how good you become, how much you reflect, you'll still need the righteousness of God covering you. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the irony is, the closer you come to Jesus, the more you're going to know that you need that righteousness of God covering.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.